We're going to start in 1 Peter chapter 5 this morning, if you want to turn there. It's good to see everybody after some of the bad weather we've had that's kept us away from each other, first part of January. It's always good to have Carol here. She is a member here, though she worships in Lenexa, Kansas, and we're glad every time she can get back here to be with us. And I want to mention our two wrestlers, they and their coach, Cody. They got into the conference championship, and Jackson is a champion, and Gavin's been dealing with all kinds of injuries, but he's getting ready for state, and so we're expecting big things from both of them coming down, but give them a pat on the back before they get away this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 10 and 11. Verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We've been in a section of Peter in which we've had some very clearly definable, practical exhortations given. Starting in verse 5, Peter tells us to be in subjection, younger ones being subjection to the older folks. Verse 6, we're to be humble. Verse 7, we're not to be anxious. Verse 8 and 9, we're to understand the spiritual warfare we're engaged in. We're to understand the enemy. And so after giving all of these exhortations, we get to verse 10 and 11, where Peter is going to talk about our blessed assurance, our security. We're in a fight, but we've got lots of advantages. We've got lots of weapons on our side. And so we're going to talk this morning about what Simon says about our security in Christ. Now, security is something that every one of us here is concerned about, and we evidence that by locking our car, not leaving our keys in the car, but taking them and locking the car when we get out of it. And we show our interest in security by locking our door to the house when we leave. If somebody knocks on our door, if we've got a peephole, we'll look through it to see who it is, or we'll look out a window before we just go and open the door. Some of you may have home security systems. The house I owned in Nashville, the previous owners had a home security system in it. I didn't have the system, but I left the signs up out front to make people think I had the system. And I didn't have any problem with people trying to break in while I was there. We're concerned about financial security. Every one of us, except the very young here, have a social security card. So security is of importance to us. And Peter is going to talk about that in these two verses that we're looking at this morning. You know, we buy warranties. You buy a house, you buy a warranty. If anything goes wrong within the first year, it's taken care of. You buy a car, you get a warranty. You know, the engine is good for 100,000 miles. The tires are good for the life of the owner. As long as you own the car, the tires wear out, you get a new set of tires, things like that. Well, all of those deal with temporal concerns, but Peter, in verses 10 and 11, is going to go beyond the temporal to the eternal. Remember the readers, those who received this epistle and read it for the first time. They were living in a pagan culture. They were being persecuted. In Proverbs 29, the reading for next week, we're going to read that when the wicked rise, men hide themselves. When wicked people are in charge running the show, the smart thing is to keep your head down. The smart thing is to fly under the radar. In the time of Ahab, there was a man by the name of Obadiah who had hidden 100 prophets of God and was getting food to them to take care of them. On top of that, God says, I've got 7,000 here in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, Elijah apparently didn't know any of them. He knew about Obadiah. He sent word to Obadiah, I want you to let Ahab know I'm going to show up. And Obadiah says, don't get me involved in this. I don't want to stick my neck out. And so the readers of Peter's epistle were in a pagan situation where they could be in great danger by sticking their neck out. And God wants us to know that while on earth, if we can avoid suffering, do so. But He also wants us to know we're not going to escape all suffering. Look at chapter 1, verse 6 again of 1 Peter, where Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." We're going to suffer. There is no bypass around suffering. But we can deal with that knowing that our security is in God. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And so I want to talk about 1 Peter 5, 10 and 11, what Peter says about security this morning under three headings. We're going to talk about God's pattern, God's power, God's praise. We're going to talk about the pattern that God has designed for life, the power that God displays in life, and the praise that God deserves in our life. And so go back now to verse 10. Let's talk about the first of these, the power or the pattern that God designs. And there are three words we'll look at under this heading. They are the words grace, the word glory, and the word suffering. But the God of all grace has called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus after you have suffered a while. The pattern of life can be summarized by the words grace, glory, and suffering. He is the God of all grace. Grace is present in our life. We live in an atmosphere of grace. And the reason for that is because of God's essence, His nature, His being. He is a God of grace, and so we should expect to live in a situation of grace, and that's exactly the situation we're in. Grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve. What we deserve is judgment, but God gives us acquittal. What we deserve is punishment, but God gives us a welcome. What we deserve is death, but God gives us life. And in all of that, we're living in grace because of what Christ accomplished at Calvary. Now, grace is a very familiar word in Christian circles. I mean, everyone here is familiar with the word grace. We talk about it, we preach about it, we teach about it, we sing about it. John Newton was a slave trader. He had one of the filthiest mouths that anybody could have. He knew every curse word. He knew every cuss word. And he had even been known to make up some curse words. That's the kind of individual he was. He was a bad guy. A slave trader with a filthy mouth. You didn't want to mess with him. But one day, his mouth is cleaned up. He's a changed man. He's out of the slave trade. The vices he had been dealing in, living with, are gone. And if you said, "Newton, what in the world has happened to you? What's come over you?" Here's what he would have said. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that changed a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." John Newton is the man who wrote those words. And what that song, Amazing Grace, pinpoints is that the transformative power in our life is the grace of God. I mean, grace is the match that lights the fuse that causes us to lead a changed life. And that's true in every encounter Christ has in the Gospels. Christ is in Jericho. He's walking down the street. He looks up, sees the little guy up in the tree. He says, "Zacchaeus, come down. because I'm going to your house today. He didn't say, Zacchaeus, you need to get your life in order, and when you do, then I'll come to your house. Zacchaeus was a great sinner. He had been robbing people, extorting people, like most publicans did. Christ knew it. He knew it. Christ didn't say, you need to confess all your dishonesty, return all the money you've stolen, and live straight for a while, and when you've done all that, I'll come see you. No, Christ said, Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house today, and because I am, you're going to clean your life up. Not clean it up first, and then I'll come, but I'm coming, and because I'm coming, you're going to clean your life up. A man's son had left home, taken a large chunk of the family inheritance, and gone out and blew it. Wine, women, and song. Decided he needed to get a job to earn some money. Nobody would hire him. Finally, a pig farmer takes him on, and he's out in the pigsty, in the mud and in the muck and in the mire, wallowing around there with the pigs. And when he could not have gotten any lower, when he could not have gotten any farther from home than he was, he came to himself and said, what in the world am I doing here? And my father's got that home I left. Got up, headed home. The father's watching. The father sees him coming. The father did not send a servant out saying, that's my boy. Take him and get him a bath. Get him in the shower. Get him cleaned up. Clean clothes. And then I'll meet with him. That isn't what the father did. The father ran out. The kids left the pigsty. Probably stunk to high heaven. The father runs out and embraces him. Ecclesiastes says there's a time to embrace and there's a time not to embrace. You know when the time to embrace is? It's when we see somebody coming from the sty. It's when we see somebody willing to let Jesus come into his house. That's the time. That's not the time to lecture. That's not the time to harangue. That's not the time to pile guilt on. That's the time to embrace. That's grace. And of course, grace is the flip side of mercy. It's been said that grace is when you're given what you don't deserve, and mercy is when you're not given what you do deserve. You might be able to flip those definitions around. They apply equally well. But God deals with us on the basis of grace. He deals with us on the basis of mercy. And for every problem you're dealing with, every spiritual, emotional problem you're dealing with in life, God has provided grace for your problem. Let me refer you again to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Couple that with chapter 1, verse 6, which I've already read, where Peter says, in this life, we're going to have manifold trials. The New King James says we're grieved by various trials. The Old King James says, I think, manifold. For every trial we've got, there is grace from God. And if you think your problem, whatever it is you're dealing with spiritually or emotionally, is something that human wisdom is going to have to fix, and God has no solution, no remedy for your problem, you are sorely in need of the kind of humility that Peter has talked about earlier in this. You're not humble enough to see that God has given you exactly what you need to deal with the problem you have. That's grace. The God of grace has called us to His eternal glory. And again, we know about glory. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. We've been called to glory. You know what that means to read that we've been called to glory. I'll tell you what glory is. We've got these lights here. And in each light, there's a filament up there that is the source of the light. But because of the filament up there, we're here existing in light. The brightness that comes from that filament is the glory of the light bulb. The glory of the filament. And to be able to come into light is to come into glory. The word glory in its etymology means something like brightness, shine. We're sitting here in the shine of that filament. And the light from that filament, the shine, fills this room. To be called into glory is to be called into the presence of God. Look at chapter 4, verse 14 of 1 Peter. Chapter 4, verse 4. If you are approached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. We are in God's presence. We're enjoying His fellowship. We've already tasted some of that inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. One day we're going to be in the eternal presence of God, but even now we're in the presence of God. We're in His glory. When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I sit down with God by His grace and look on His face, that will be glory. Yes, glory for me. And so the pattern is grace, glory, but the pattern is also suffering. This life in which we live is a life of trouble and hurt and pain. It's a life of dialysis. It's a life of paralysis. It's a life of debility. But yet, like Peter says, it's just for a little while. Barry sent me something yesterday, something he had picked up on the internet about a Presbyterian minister and a Hindu and a Buddhist and a Satanist all sitting down talking about things. And I hit the button, I was listening to it. And the Satanist said something in answer to the Presbyterian that was meant to be blasphemous, but here's what happened. The Presbyterian minister was talking about the sufferings of Christ. And the Satanist says something like, "Come on, sufferings? He gave up a weekend." And that's blasphemy in that context. But there is a bit of truth in that. Christ's most intense suffering occupied less than a day. Now that's not to minimize the severity of it, the intensity of it. But I say that just to say, we will be in eternity just 5 seconds before all of our suffering in this life will be completely forgotten. Our Christian faith does not set us free from the sufferings of life. We live in a sin-cursed world. God did not exempt His Son from suffering. His Son was without sin, but His Son was not without sorrow. And neither shall we be exempted from suffering. If you're thinking that suffering is not part of God's plan for you, for His children, then you're wrong about that. The fact of the matter is, some of the greatest growing we do is during times of suffering and not during times of painless existence. You don't learn how to be a married person on the honeymoon. You learn how to be a married person in dealing with the difficulties of marriage, day in, day out. Edward Iger, the man who wrote Pomp and Circumstance, bum, 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 you know, every graduation, had written a piece of praise to God, and he's at a performance where this young lady is singing it, and she is technically perfect, technically brilliant. Every note is right. Every nuance is right. She's not missing a thing. And Iger is sitting there listening to that, and he says, She really did a good job. But she'll do better after her heart's broken. J.M. Barrie, who wrote Peter Pan, wrote a biography of his mother, Margaret Ogilvie. That was her maiden name. That's what the old friends would call her, Margaret Ogilvie. The first chapter about his mother is How My Mother Came to Have a Soft Face. That's the title of the chapter. And in the chapter, he talks about that when he was 6 and he had a brother who was 13, his brother had been sent away to a boarding school like the English did. That's what everybody with any money did. They sent their shipped their kids out to a boarding school. His brother David is at a boarding school. Word comes that he's very sick. His mother gets ready. She's going to get on the train to go and stand between her son and death. She has gotten on the train. The father comes out of the train station. A telegraph just arrived saying that their son's died. Barry's mother gets off the train, goes home, goes to bed, and explains how, as devastating as the death of her son was, she never really got over it. It softened her heart. It made her sympathetic, merciful, and kind to anybody and everybody. When people had some nightmare strike, some tragedy occurred, they made a beeline to Margaret Ogilvie because of what she learned in that suffering. So, the things we want to run away from, maybe the very things God is using to try to make us into the kind of person He wants us to be. We don't need all sun or all rain. We need a little sun and a little rain. And God, by suffering, allows that rain to come. Now that's God's pattern in life. Grace, glory, and suffering. Let's talk about the power that He displays. He's the God of all grace. No suffering can exhaust His supply. No suffering is outside His area of expertise. He can meet every need. He will prevail in every situation. And there are four words there in verse 10 that describe this. They are the words perfect, establish, strengthen, and settled. Let's talk about what those words mean. The word perfect is a word that means to restore. It means to repair, to put in order, to set right. In Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 4, Christ comes upon some fishermen who are sitting on the shore mending their nets. And the word translated mending is the same word here translated perfect. In Galatians 6 verse 1, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The word taken in a fault is the word for having a broken bone. And you who are healthy, restore. Put the bone back in joint. Repair, mend it. That's the word that Peter uses here. God takes our brokenness and produces wholeness. If you feel the need in your life that you've got some area of your life that needs to be repaired, fixed up, restored, God can do it. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Every one of us is Humpty Dumpty. Every one of us has had some kind of fall that has broken us. And listen, if alcohol or Prozac or antidepressants or worldly wisdom could put us back together, we wouldn't need the gospel. But all of the worldly wisdom and worldly remedies can accomplish what we need. Only Christ can. He can make us perfect again. He will establish us. That word means He will make us strong. This is the word Christ used when He said to Peter on the night of His betrayal, Peter, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You know, you have a baby and you put him in a crib. And the walls of the crib make sure they don't topple out. The walls of the crib make sure they stay set, that they keep from falling. That's what the job of a crib is to do. And God in His grace can put us in the crib of His grace, and He can keep us from falling. That's the word Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 12 when he'd been praying about his thorn in the flesh, that the Lord remove it. And the Lord says, I'm not going to remove it. There are things you need to learn by this thorn in the flesh. And Paul says, you know what? I've stopped asking for God to take it away, and now I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul was being strengthened by God's grace in what he was enduring. And then Peter uses the word strengthen. And this word doesn't mean you've toppled over due to an outside force. You've not been blown off your feet or knocked off your feet or anything like this. This word refers to a collapse because you're weak internally. You collapse because you are internally weak. Hebrews 12, strengthen the hands and strengthen your knees. They that wait upon the Lord, Isaiah says, shall renew their strength. God can make us strong inside. And then the word settle. Perfect, established, strengthen, settle. That particular Greek word refers not to the superstructure, but to the foundation. To have a sure foundation. Christ talks about two builders. One builds on sand. The winds blow. He topples over. But the wise man builds on rock. And the winds blow. The storm comes. And he is firmly established. Now, to be perfected, to be established, to be settled, to be strengthened, you're going to have to do more than you're doing right now. I'm going to have to do more than read my Bible, listen. You're going to have to do more than what's happening right now. What's happening right now is stage one. You're hearing the Word. But nobody was ever made perfect, established, strengthened, or settled simply by hearing. There's a stage two. And that's the doing. And if you don't have a stage two plan for when you leave here today, you're not going to be any more perfected, established, strengthened, settled the next time you come than you are right now. Without a stage two, you're never going to get there. God's power is never going to work in you. And so, God has a pattern for our life. It comes with trouble, but He's got power that can supply whatever need we have during that trouble. And then verse 11, the result of all of this is that we should praise Him. To Him be the glory and the dominion, the sovereignty forever and ever. Amen. I've said it many times, let me say it now. The only proper response to a revelation of God is worship. That's the only proper response. We need to always be falling down on our knees, thanking God, praising God, glorifying God for what He has done for us. Have you noticed that there is no verb in verse 11? Now, our English Bibles have the word be. Be is a verb, but it's italicized, which means it's not there in the Greek. What Peter says, to Him, glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Sounds like the end of the Lord's Prayer. To Him be the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I don't know why we've stopped publicly saying amen at the end of public prayers. I try to say amen because when you say amen, you're saying, I agree with that. That's what I believe. And I think we not only ought to be reading amen, but we need to be saying amen. I wish this church would get back to that more. Each of you, every Christian here, add your voice. If you can agree with what was prayed, add your voice to it. and do like Peter does here, and put your amen on the fact that to God is the power and the glory, the dominion, the kingdom, the sovereignty forever and ever, for the grace that He has brought to us in the life that He's designed for us.